Back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. I'll read those for you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Let's say a word of prayer. Father, we need Your grace right now. I pray that You would open our sin-blinded eyes, that You would magnify Yourself through Your Word, and that Your people would be more like You. I ask that if anyone is there who does not hear, who does not know You, that You would work in their hearts, show them their need for You, show them their own sinfulness, and draw them to Yourself. Glorify Yourself, please, in all of us here. In Your name we ask. Amen. My family and I like to watch Planet Earth, the BBC nature series from about 10 years ago. There are several episodes that cover many of the regions of the Earth, of the planet. And in those regions, of course, they cover the natural flora and fauna. And so there are lots of instances of animals, wild creatures, doing either amazing things or things that are rarely or never before seen on film. I remember one particular episode about the mountains where these wild ibex would fight for supremacy in the herd. And by the way, if you don't know what an ibex is, I didn't either. It's basically a really big goat with straight horns. So they fought with these really giant horns. And before the fight, there were opposing opinions. Right? Both of the two ibex thought that he was the big dog, thought that he was going to win this fight and he deserved supremacy. So they fought, and of course there's a winner and a loser, and the loser at the end of the fight just turned his head and walked away. And at that point, he was admitting defeat. He was admitting really just reality. There was no more opinion. The fact had been established. And he was acknowledging that in whatever ways mattered to an ibex, he was inferior. And that the other guy, his rival, his opponent, was superior. And it was, like I said, it was no longer a matter of opinion. Now it's fact. Now it is established, and there's no questioning it. Peter draws us to a similar conclusion here, albeit with a very, very different result. Just like the ibex, there is a clear superior between us and God, and there's a clear inferior. And like the ibex, we have to acknowledge the simple reality that God's greatness is immeasurable, immeasurably greater than us. And that we, by comparison, are very small. And we have no ability, no power compared to His greatness. And we have to recognize that by humbling ourselves. We must humble ourselves because God is mighty. Typical of Peter, he gets right to the point in this passage, and he makes his point very clear. In fact, he makes it in the first word of this passage. He says, humble yourselves. So his focus, his point is not in question here. So what the question is, why does he keep going? If he says what he's going to say in the first word, why does he say more? Well, clearly it's because he has more to say. So first, he gives us the context for why we need to humble ourselves. He says, humble yourselves, therefore. And of course he says, therefore, referencing what has gone before. We all know this. When the Bible says therefore, we can ask, what's it there for? We've all heard that. And what he's saying is, because of the foregoing, because of what I've already said, humble yourselves. So what has he already said? The greater context of the book is that his original audience was enduring persecution. The opening paragraphs, verses 6 through 7 of chapter 1, say, in this, talking about being made like Christ, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All Peter is saying is, you're going through trials, but it is of immeasurable and eternal value, because ultimately, if we humble ourselves in these trials, it will bring praise and glory to God. So Paul's purpose in writing this letter was to encourage the persecuted believers and to encourage them with the knowledge that their suffering will bring glory to God. And so because that is Paul's purpose in writing this whole letter, everything we read in this letter must be seen through that light and colored by that context. But in the narrower context of chapter 5, Peter is specifically commanding humility, and specifically to leaders in the church and to the congregation in the church. In fact, in the foregoing verses, he explains exactly how not to pastor a flock that is going through persecution. Let's look at those 3 points very, very briefly here. First, in verse 2 of chapter 5, Peter exhorts the pastors to shepherd their flock not out of compulsion, but to do it willingly. He says in chapter 5, verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you." So his point here is trying to serve God when your heart is not in it is impossible. I remember when I was in high school, I thought it would be a really great idea, and I really was surprised that nobody had thought of this. I thought it was a really great idea to serve God in the big things, so I didn't make a mess of my life. You know, go to church with my parents, go to a Bible college, don't go out partying and drinking. You know, do the big stuff right. But I figured it didn't matter too much if I did the little stuff wrong. So, you know, my attitude didn't matter. The things I talked about with my friends didn't matter. The little things, you know, that I saw as the little things. Clearly, my heart was not in serving God. My heart was doing what I wanted to do without hurting myself. Obviously, I failed. I did not serve God because my heart was not in it. Same with the pastors that Peter is talking to. We can't serve God out of necessity or feeling like we have to. He is exhorting pastors to serve God because they desire to, because it is what God has put in their hearts to do. Verse 2 continues, "Not for shameful gain, but eagerly." And Peter here is exhorting pastors to minister not just willingly, but enthusiastically. Not just saying, "I'm willing to do this, but I really, really want to do this. And I want to do this for the sake of doing this, for the sake of the glory of God, not for shameful gain." We all know of instances of people who have been in the ministry, so to speak, who do it for their own gain, be it for their own, to make themselves feel good, to set their consciences, to even for financial gain, or just to gain good opinion of the people around them. There are lots of wrong reasons to try to minister the Word of God, but all of them are wrong. And all of them are contrasted here with serving God eagerly, eager to serve God and to glorify Him through that service. And then third, the pastors are to demonstrate how to live as believers. Chapter 5, verse 3 says, "Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." So what he's saying is, don't push or prod or even subjugate or try to control your flock to get them to do what's right. Do what's right yourself. Lead by example. Lead by obeying, and they will follow after you. And then to the people, he says in verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." So all he's saying there is when you have the pastor that you're supposed to have, when your spiritual leaders are humble and eager to serve for my glory, and they lead you by loving you and by loving me, then submit yourselves to them and obey them, because that's how this whole thing is supposed to work. So that's the context of what Peter's talking about. He's saying humble yourselves in this context, the context of the church, the context of suffering in the church. And so he tells us what to do, humble ourselves, and the context that we're going to do it in, the context of a suffering church, and then he gives us that motivation for humbling ourselves. He moves on, and that is under the mighty hand of God. That's in verse 6. Now, this makes a lot of sense, because to humble ourselves in the face of a mighty God is logical. But Peter doesn't just reference God's might. He specifically says God's mighty hand, which is significant, because God's mighty hand, all through Scripture, refers to and is connected with the Exodus. Exodus 3:19 says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand." Exodus 32:11 says, "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?'" And then even in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, he says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you forth from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." And there are many other references where we see this phrase, mighty hand of God, and it's all often, very often, in connection with the Exodus. And really, this makes sense too. This is not something that Peter pulled out of thin air. It's something he just thought, oh, I'll connect it with that. There really is a lot of logic here because Peter's call to humility is based in God's character. And because the Exodus was the most significant thing in Israel's history before Christ, it is often used through Scripture to explain and to teach about God's character. So Peter's just doing what he knows. He's going to explain why we should be humble based on God's character. So he thinks in his mind, how have I been taught God's character? Through the Exodus. Let's reference that. So he does. And he references it as a source of encouragement. It's very easy to read this verse and say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And to think of God's mighty hand as poised to strike us. But that is not the picture here at all. The picture here is God's mighty hand delivering his people from oppression, delivering them from trials that are on a national scope. I mean, their trial in Egypt is and often not even referred to as a trial because it's so huge. This is the entire nation for generations being cruelly subjugated. This is a massive trial. And God delivered his people from that with his mighty hand. And Peter is referencing that as an encouragement to these believers who are in a significant trial and saying, remember what God did for us, for our people, eons ago. He delivered us from far greater trials even than we're experiencing right now. And he can and will deliver us from trials now because he is the same mighty God. He's saying, help is coming and nothing can stop him. At the same time, though, while God is delivering us from our trials and from our suffering, he is also, with that same mighty hand, removing the sin from us that was part of the cause of those trials in the first place. And we know this isn't easy. Any of you who have experienced this, which I hope is all of you, any believer has experienced God's hand of conviction and of pulling that sin out of us. And it is painful and it is difficult. And it is difficult because our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately sick. We can't even understand them, Jeremiah says. And so pulling that sin out is extracting, it's surgery, it's painful surgery. But it is the greatest blessing that there can be. Removing sin from our hearts and from our lives is what God does. It is what God does because no one else can do. And he does it with his mighty hand, and he does it for our good. And he does it very often through trials and through difficulties. So as we submit to the working of that mighty hand, really, we're doing nothing more than that Ibex did. We're just admitting the reality of the situation. That he is very great, and I am very small. That is the essence of humility. Seeing God's greatness and recognizing my own comparative smallness in the face of his greatness. So next, Peter tells us what we're to expect as a result of humility. He says, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Now, I want to talk about some of the specific words here, that or so that. The Greek word can mean either for the purpose of or as a result of. In some cases, that would be a very minor difference. However, here, it's kind of significant because if Peter is telling us to humble ourselves for the purpose of exaltation, that's very different than if he's telling us to humble ourselves and the result will be exaltation. Because if we humble ourselves for the purpose of, if we are motivated by being exalted, that's hypocrisy. That is like the Pharisee who thanked God loudly that he was so good in Luke chapter 18. That is completely upside down, completely backwards of God's intention. Peter himself, in this same letter, chapter 2, verse 1, said this about hypocrisy. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. But he does not list hypocrisy with a list of good things. We all know this. Hypocrisy is very bad. Obviously, God hates it. And trying to humble ourselves so that we can be lifted up is upside down and backwards. It's completely wrong. And it's not what Peter is saying here. Further, Peter has already stated our motivation for humility, and that's God's greatness. So he's not going to list a second and contradictory motivation for that greatness. So it's obvious that the so that here does not mean for the purpose of, but it means the result will be. Now, in explaining the result of our obedience, as Peter's doing, he reminds us that God is in control of the timetable because he says, at the proper time, he will exalt you. Notice that the word proper here, in your minds, replace it with the word God's or his. Nothing changes in the verse because God defines proper timing. Just like when he sent Christ into the world at the fullness of time. God doesn't just know the proper timing, God defines the proper timing. He chooses what is the best time. And he does things, all things, in the best time. And really, that's all we know about the timing from this passage. All we know is that it will be right. And that means that's all we need to know. But this aspect of God's sovereignty, of not knowing the timetable, it's really, really hard. It's hard to remember, it's hard to believe, it's hard to accept. If God had told me in March of 2013 that it was going to be 2 years before we knew for sure where we were going, I would have been near depression. I'm not trying to be funny about that. That would have been very, very difficult for me to handle, to think about. And so he didn't tell me, and I'm grateful. And it seemed like the waiting would never end during that time because I didn't know the time. But if I had known, it would have been a problem because that's a long way out. I also would not have been trusting God as much because I would have known the time. I would have said, well, I can endure these next however long because I know what the end will be. But if I don't know what the end will be, I have to trust God more. And so in his graciousness, he often does not tell us the time frame. He does not tell us the timetable for our trials because that increases our trust in him. And that's the point of our trials. And Joseph, the patriarch, not my son, he had to learn this lesson many, many times. I'm sure my son will have to learn this lesson too. But Joseph, the patriarch, had to learn this lesson. He waited something around 13 years to know at the end of his trial. That's a long time. And Joseph is an amazing example of godliness. I mean, all through his story, you could argue this, but I argue pretty strongly that all through his story, it's never recorded that he sinned. Obviously he did, because he's human. But God thought enough of his holiness, of Joseph's faithfulness to God, he didn't record any of his sins. And he is often held up as an example of Christ. And he had to wait 13 years to know the end of his trial. So just like Joseph, we can trust God's timing because we can trust God himself. And really, that's crucial because Peter also reminds us that God himself will be handling the situation. He says, at the proper time, he may exalt you. And the emphasis is very much on God. The whole context is the emphasis is on God. And here, God is the doer of this action of exaltation, of the end of the trial, of the finality of what's going on. And this is a very comforting fact if we know God. We have great children's workers here. My wife and I have been very, very grateful for them over the years. And we trust them because we have seen them over time. We know them personally. We believe their love for God and love for our children. And so we can trust them. Similarly, when I worked at the dining common for all these years, if I needed a task completed, something that needed to be done, I needed it done well, or quickly, or whatever the situation was. If I needed something done, I chose the person to do the task who I know I could trust to get that task done. And I trusted them because I spent time with them, I saw their work, I got to know them personally, and I saw them over time. And so because of that experience with them, I trusted them. And to trust God to be the one handling the results of our trials, to be the one handling the details of our lives, it requires a huge amount of time spent with him, and it requires a huge amount of time watching what he's doing in our lives and learning about him in every way we can. And we can trust him because we spend time with him and only when we have spent time with him. So then finally in verse 6, Peter gives us the result of humility, that he may exalt you. This exaltation means at least two things. The most obvious meaning, and probably the one that people in trials want to hear the most, is that God delivers us from our trials. He ends our waiting, ends our suffering, ends whatever the specifics the trial carries with it. Think of Joseph and the extreme exaltation that he experienced at the end of his trial. This was, Joseph, as in many things, is a fantastic example of this principle. He humbled himself repeatedly, and God exalted him significantly and magnificently. But more fundamentally, and perhaps even more importantly, definitely more importantly, it means deliverance from the sins that in part caused that trial in the first place. James says in James 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We know this, the perfectness and completeness that James is talking about is increased conformity to the image of Christ. So there's a simple equation we can do in our minds here. Trials plus humility equals sanctification. That's what James is talking about, and that's what Peter is teaching us in this whole passage. So after Peter explains the context of his command to humble ourselves, and after he explains the motivation for our command to humble ourselves, and after he gives us the result of that humility, he explains the means of that humility in verse 7. Verse 7 says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Placing our cares on God is the action of humility. So if humility is a theoretical, trusting God or casting our cares on God is the practical. If humility is the blueprint, casting your cares on God is the house. It's the result. It's the outworking. Grammatically, the word casting modifies humble. Humble yourself. So it's not a new command. This is not a separate point. This is more of the same. It's just the outworking of it, the demonstration of it. The word casting literally means to throw upon, like placing a blanket on a donkey, like the disciples did to prepare the colt for Jesus' entry, just the physical placing on. So the outworking of humility is to remove from our shoulders, from our backs, the cares and concerns, the worries about our future, about our troubles, about our, you name it, removing it from our back and just placing it completely and wholly on Christ. Not asking for him to spot you while you carry it, not asking for him to help hold it up a little bit because it's slipping. Taking it off of your back, taking it out of your hands and putting it into his hand. That's what casting means. And then theologically, it means stopping our self-reliance to solve our problems. We're taking it off of ourselves. We're taking it out of our hands. We're stopping our futile and exhausting efforts to hold up this weight that is far too much for us to hold. When we remove those weights from our back, we're no longer holding that weight. We're no longer trusting ourselves to carry us through this difficulty. And it is admitting that we are insufficient to overcome our circumstances, that we are characterized by weakness, by every kind. David knew that he was born weak. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." The writer to the Hebrews says that even the high priest, this man who in Israel, in God's nation, was supposed to be the most holy man in the nation, even the high priests were beset with weakness, according to Hebrews 5:2. And the psalmist says, "As for me, I am poor and needy," in Psalm 40, verse 17. Poor and needy. This is what characterized a writer of Scripture. We can never comprehend writing Scripture, being carried along by God to write His Word for eternity. But the psalmist who did that said he was characterized by being poor and needy. So we can do no less. We must admit that we can't carry these burdens that we have in our lives. But we must rather cast them on God, and in doing that, we are admitting that while we can't fix our problems, while we don't have a prayer, He can. The end of Psalm 40:17 says, "The Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." By trusting God, we are admitting that He is sufficient to overcome our circumstances. He is strong enough. He can carry this burden that is crushing us. Peter would have agreed with John when John said, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And God's might, God's strength, is the reason that Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of God may rest on me." This is Paul. People would argue that Paul is the greatest believer that has ever been. I don't think you can really quantify that, but people could argue that. He was an unbelievable servant of God, and he said he was characterized by weakness, but that his struggles, his weaknesses, his past, his worries about the church, his future, he left them in God's hands, and God handled them all flawlessly. So not only is trusting God, the action of humility, it's also an act of logic. It just makes sense. In the second half of verse 7, Peter reminds his beleaguered audience that God cares for them. He says, very simply, because God cares for you. It doesn't get any plainer than that. And God demonstrated his loving kindness repeatedly. If the believers that Peter wrote to had any question about the veracity of what Peter was saying, they could just look all throughout Scripture and see things like Christ weeping over the pain surrounding Lazarus' death. Or they could remember Christ's words in Matthew 23:37, where he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." This is an amazingly tender view of and display of God's love and care for his people. And then the psalmist in Psalm 136 and elsewhere in the Psalms says repeatedly, "Your steadfast love endures forever." God's love for his people is a major theme throughout Scripture. We cannot doubt it. And there are no conditions placed on this care. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so he cares for us yesterday, today, and forever. And that will never change. So Peter says, humble yourselves before God because he's great. Then trust him to take care of the results because he's wise. He knows what the results should be. And when you do that, you'll have peace because he loves you. How can we not trust a God like that? How can we not trust a God who is great, wise, and loving? The only response we have is to bow before him, to patiently and lovingly trust him, and to cast our cares on him to handle our problems because he can. So if you're waiting for a loved one to turn to God or to return to God, humble yourself before God and trust him to handle it. He will. And if you're longing for victory over that sin, humble yourself before God. Obey him and seek him diligently, daily, for the strength to overcome that sin. He can do that. And if you're wondering if you will ever be able to provide for your family the way that you're burdened to, humble yourself before God. Provide for them spiritually by growing spiritually yourself, and he will take care of the rest. Like the song says, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your greatness. Thank you for revealing it to us so that we can trust you and know you better. Help us to please you by humbling ourselves before your greatness. In your name we pray, amen.